Chapter 13, the book of Acts, chapter 13. It is again good to see you today. Pray that you would indeed unite with us, your hearts and minds, as we inquire after the Lord, seek to know His Word, His will, seek to learn more of this wonderful thing that God has done for sinners in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. Acts, the 13th chapter. We'll begin reading with verse 26. We'll read down through verse 30. Acts 13, 26 through 30. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. We are breaking right smack dab into the middle of one of Paul's sermons. Paul made three missionary journeys that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. There is one of Paul's sermons recorded on each one of those three missionary journeys. Paul preached all three of them. But there are three very different sermons because they were preached in very different circumstances and situations. On the second missionary journey, the sermon that is recorded is one that Paul preached up on what we call Mars Hill in the city of Athens to a bunch of pagan philosophers. It is a sermon that Paul preached to the lost. In the third missionary journey, the sermon that is recorded is the sermon of Paul's, where he preached to the elders of the church in Ephesus. It is a sermon preached to the church. Here on the first missionary journey, we are in a place called Antioch of Pisidia. Pisidia was a Roman province in the middle of what was then called Asia. We call it today Turkey. In Antioch of Pisidia, Paul preached this sermon, of which we have read just a portion. It was a sermon preached in a Jewish synagogue to the Jews. So each one gives us a little bit different picture of how Paul preached in these different situations. How he preached to the lost, how he preached to the saved, and here, especially what is interesting today, how he preached to his fellow Jews. Note that Paul begins this sermon by reminding his hearers of the tremendous privilege that they have been given by their God. Look back here in Acts 13 to where he begins in verse 17. As he begins to speak, he says these words, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." He begins by pointing out that God has chosen you, you Jews, to be his people. We go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you'll find there that Moses says God didn't choose you because you were so many, because you were so good, because you were so great. In fact, he says you were the fewest, the smallest people. But God chose you because of the oath, the promise that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose you. God exalted you. God gave you privileges that he did not give to other people. We've been studying in our Sunday school class the law. The fact that God on Mount Sinai gave Israel his law. He didn't give that law to Egyptians. He didn't give that law to Philistines. He gave it to his people, Israel. He gave them privileges. He gave them his ordinances, his statutes. We'll ignore it, hope it goes away. He gave them the wondrous favor of being able to approach him and to propitiate him. You understand? Those were things given to Israel, not to other nations, to them. You'll also notice that he goes on in this sermon to remind the Jews that God also has given you tremendous promises. A little later in this same chapter, in verse 22 and 23, he said of David that there he had found a man of his own heart. And in verse 23, he said of that man's seed, of David's seed, God promised to send us a Savior. Who the Jews called the Messiah. The promise was given that that would be David's son, David's descendant, and that he would reign on David's throne forever and ever. Paul says, you Jews have received tremendous promises, tremendous privileges, and now God has fulfilled those things that he promised you in that he has sent you Jesus, there in verse 23. He has fulfilled what he promised to your father David. He goes on in verse 24 and 25 to say that John the Baptist came preaching this gospel of repentance, and then he says Christ came. And that's where we broke into the picture as he describes the reaction of the nation of Israel to the coming of the promised Messiah. Jesus, the Christ, had been utterly, completely, totally rejected by the Jewish nation. That's what I want to call your attention to this morning. It's probably a subject, a topic that we don't spend a lot of time talking about. But it is a very important subject, the rejection of Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to notice that this rejection was an official rejection. You know what I mean by an official rejection. You get these things in the mail, a official notification that you have won the sweepstakes or whatever, you know, trying to sell you something. What do we mean by that? We mean that those who held the offices of power, the powers that be, the rulers. If you ask Paul, who was it, Paul, that rejected him? Paul would reply, they did. They did. Did you notice as we read our text? Oh, it's so very clear in the King James here, the emphasis on they. Look back, Acts 13. Verse 26. In verse 27, he says, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophet that are read every day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they, Pilate, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. You get the picture? Who did it, Paul? Who rejected him? They did. Well, who's they? Who is it that comprises this group of people that's the antecedent of this pronoun, they? Well, back there in verse 26 or 27, he makes it pretty clear. They that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers. Those who were in custodial charge of the nation, they rejected. During the time of Roman occupation, there was no king of Israel, per se. The man in whom most of the power resided, had been for a couple hundred years, was a man we know as the high priest. He was more or less the de facto head of the nation of Israel. There was a fella in Jesus' day that was a very powerful man. He was sort of the Joe Kennedy of the day. His name was Annas. Annas himself had been the high priest till he was deposed by the Romans, and then following him, there was no less than five of his sons-in-laws that would serve as high priest of Israel. So you get the idea. His sons-in-laws are acting as the high priest, but the real power behind the throne is this man Annas. It's his sons-in-laws that are following in his steps. One of those sons-in-laws, a man by the name of Caiaphas, was the high priest when what we're reading in our text took place. And once you understand that, perhaps then you'll know why John said what he did over in John 18 as he relates the events that transpired around the arrest and the trial of our Lord, how first they took Jesus to Annas' house Then they took him to his son-in-law Caiaphas' home. It was there in the courtyard of Caiaphas' home where the trial took place. So you understand that it was these two most powerful men, Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, that were the ringleaders at the trial of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, during Jesus' day, there was also a legislative body comprised of some 70 men. That body was called the Sanhedrin. It was sort of like our Senate and our Supreme Court all rolled into one. This body of 70 men, presided over by the high priest, he was the president of the body, pretty well ruled the roost and ran the show in Israel. It was this body of 70 men who represented at the legislative level the political power of the nation. When somebody did something wrong, they ruled as to what was right, what was wrong, and if it was wrong, what the penalty was supposed to be. It was this body, the Sanhedrin, that would rule that someone had done something worthy of death, and although the Romans had reserved to themselves the right of capital punishment, it was this body who would see to it, as much as was in them, that capital punishment be carried out if what they ruled was an offense worthy of death. This word, the Sanhedrin, pops up in the New Testament several times. However, in the King James at least, it is translated by the word council. The council. The first time that it happens is over in John the 11th chapter, where we find that Caiaphas, the high priest, calls a council. In Greek, it's the word Sanhedrin. It's this ruling body. And they say, what do we do? We cannot leave this man alone. We've got to stop him. If we don't stop him, the Romans will come down here and put us all to death. So it's better for the nation that this one man die than that the whole nation perish not. That was the conspiracy that began, which would lead up to the death of our Lord. And who conspired? The very ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin, and its head, the high priest. A little later, and by the way, turn with me, if you would, to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Who was it there late that night and early the next morning at the home of Caiaphas? Who was it that made the determination that Jesus must die? In Luke, chapter 22, verse 66, we read these words. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council. Again, in the Greek, it is the word the Sanhedrin. And here they try him, and they conclude that he has done something worthy of death. Do you understand what I'm saying then when I say that the rejection of Jesus by the Jews was an official rejection? Oh yes, there were few people here and there of the common sort that had received him, but by and large the nation rejected him, and most certainly its rulers, the powers that be in Jerusalem, wanted nothing of him. They conspired to put him to death. But may I go on to say that it was not only an official rejection, it was also a very unreasonable rejection. Why would you reject Jesus? I mean, was he some sort of evil, wicked person? Was he roaming around the hillsides of Judea, killing, robbing, looting? Can you imagine? You live in a little old village in up near Nazareth or somewhere down in Judea, and you look at, uh-oh, here comes Jesus. Get the women and kids off the street. Lock everybody up. Who knows what he's liable to do this? He might heal somebody. Why, he could even raise somebody from the dead. Who knows what's going to happen today? I mean, can you imagine the unreasonableness of this rejection? Here was one who, according to Mark's gospel, went around Galilee and Judea doing good. you don't watch it, he's liable to multiply some loaves and feed us all. Don't watch it, he's liable to heal all the lepers. He's liable to put the undertakers out of business. Don't watch it. Oh, how unreasonable is it? Do you understand, if you'll follow John's gospel, what it was that caused those Jews? We talked about it in John 11 when Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin came together and said, that's it, he's got to go. We leave him alone. The Romans are going to come down here and destroy us all. Do you know what event it was that pushed them over the edge? Do you know what it was that was the last straw as far as they were concerned? It was the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. That's it. Well, we can't have this guy going around raising dead folks. But in their thinking, that's it. And we read there, as unreasonable as it sounds, that not only did they conspire to put Jesus to death, but they conspired to put Lazarus to death. We'll kill the fella that he raised from the dead. Now, why would they so despise our Lord? Well, I can only think of a few reasons. He was light, and they love darkness rather than light. He was one who spoke the truth. They loved lies rather than the truth. He was of his father. They were of their father. He was of his father, the giver, the bestower of life and blessing. And they were, as he made it clear in John chapter 8, of their father, the devil, the one who was a murderer from the beginning, and one whose lust, he says, ye will do. What was the difference between Jesus and them? Just the difference between darkness and light, death, life, cursing, blessing, all the difference in the world. So it was an official rejection. It was an unreasonable rejection. But oh, my friend, it was a necessary rejection. Very necessary. And for three reasons was the rejection of Jesus by Israel necessary. First reason, because the prophets had foretold it. Jesus, one day in speaking to his disciples, said these words, the scriptures cannot be broken. You know, we sometimes see the little saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I've got news for you. If God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. That's what Jesus is saying. The scripture, God's word, cannot be broken. It breaks a lot of things. Jeremiah says God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. But God's word cannot be broken. If Jesus at one point said, these things spoken of me must have a fulfillment. They must be fulfilled. It must happen. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, one of the most wondrous prophecies found anywhere in the Old Testament, it said of the coming Messiah, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He would be despised and rejected, said Isaiah. It must happen. Now, it seems to you and I, perhaps, that the rejection of Jesus by the nation of Israel would prove most detrimental to the spread of the gospel, to the salvation of God's people. I mean, in both cases, both to Jew and to Gentile. I mean, here's Paul preaching in a Jewish synagogue in the middle of Asia Minor that Jesus came. He's the Messiah. And these Jews would say, well, how then did our leaders, you know, these real smart folks, folks that went to the university there in Jerusalem, folks that really know the word of God, really have studied the scriptures, what was their opinion of him? Oh, Paul says, well, they rejected him. In fact, they conspired to put him to death. Now, can't you imagine if you were a Jew saying, wait a minute, You want me to accept the fact that this man was the Messiah when the people in the know rejected him? And let's take a Gentile. Here's Paul telling the Gentile about this Jewish Messiah. And they say, well, tell me, how did the Jews themselves receive their Messiah? Oh, they didn't receive their Messiah. They rejected him. They put him to death. Do you understand what I'm saying? That at first glance, you would say that it's the rejection of Jesus that ought to really put a damper on this thing, really ought to put the brakes on. But my friend, think it through. And the fact is this, that whoever else or whatever else Jesus was, no matter how many miracles he performed, no matter how many wonderful works, if he had not been rejected by his people, he could not have been the Messiah, case closed. Because God said he will be despised and rejected of men. You get you a Messiah that is universally received, he's a false Messiah, according to the Word of God. And by rejecting him, they unwittingly fulfilled what the prophets said would happen to him. Did you get that out of Paul's little sermon, the little snippet we've taken here? Notice verse 27 again. They didn't know him, Paul says, neither did they know the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. There they are, sitting in the synagogue every Saturday, reading the prophets over and over, hearing the prophets' predictions about the Messiah. And he says they didn't know him, and they didn't even know the voices of the own prophets. They heard it over and over again, and they still didn't get it. And they have fulfilled them, the voices of the prophet, in condemning him. They unwittingly brought about the very things that the prophet said would happen to the Messiah. Oh, you know as well as I do, as you read the account of the things that unfolded around the death of Christ, the apostles keep pointing to one event after another, the fact that the soldiers gambled for his garments at the foot of the cross. John points out after he died that though they broke the legs of the other two thieves, they didn't break his legs, because it was written, a bone of him shall not be broken. One of the soldiers instead pierced his side with the spear, and out came blood and water to fulfill Zechariah 12. They shall look on me whom they have pierced. And on and on and on. Even the amount, as we studied in Sunday school this morning, the amount of money that would be the betrayal amount, the 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11 tells you that's how much it would be. What the 30 pieces of silver would be used for when Judas hurled them into the sanctuary. That it would be used to buy a potter's field, to be used to bury paupers in. All of that foretold by the prophets. Now you understand, these Jews weren't going around saying, oh, you know, the prophet said that Messiah would have to be betrayed. So let's make sure he's betrayed. Let's see. It says 30 pieces of silver, so let's make sure we pay Judas 30 pieces of silver. Uh-uh. Unwittingly, unknowingly, they fulfill all that is written of him. Secondly, this is not second, big second, this is second under two, you're keeping track here. The second reason this was a necessary rejection is because this was God's purpose. It was God's plan that his son be rejected. This was the means by which God had ordained that salvation would come into this world. Absolutely essential that he be rejected. We sang a moment ago, the Lamb of God. Beautiful song. You know where that comes from, I trust. John the Baptist looks up, see Jesus coming to his baptism, and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now, in their culture, in their day, in their circumstances, how did a lamb take away sin? He died. He was offered in sacrifice. That's how a lamb took away sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? If he's the Lamb of God, that's the only way lambs took away sin. And so it was that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, preaches to that huge crowd assembled at the day of Pentecost, some of whom, apparently from Peter's words, were among the very crowd that had conspired to put Jesus to death. And does he say, "Now you folks have just made a terrible mistake. You've really put a crimp in God's plan. I don't know if God can pull this thing together now. You guys have just ruined all that God was intending to do." Is that what he said? No, he said of Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, "Ye with your wicked hands have crucified and slain." You murdered him. But that's exactly what God planned and intended. It was his determinate counsel. You're wicked for doing it. But don't you think that by your rejection of God's Son that you have in fact overruled, thwarted God's purpose? All you've done is kick it into high gear. If Christ was not rejected, then he would not die. And if he would not die, no atonement would be made. And if no atonement was made, no salvation would be possible. And thirdly, third reason it was a necessary rejection is that it was necessary in order to dissolve the covenant between God and Israel. Let me say it again. It was necessary in that it was essential in dissolving the covenant between God and Israel. God, you see, had bound himself in a covenantal relationship to that nation, to that people. Right? They were to be his and he was theirs in a peculiar, unique fashion. He was their God. They were his people. And for a Gentile to become part of that situation, you had to become part of Israel. A Gentile might become a Jewish proselyte, but outside of that, barring that circumstance, he was outside of the realm of God's people, God's covenant, and most certainly God's promises. But in the act of repudiating and rejecting the Son of God, they are breaking that covenant, and so is he. We were studying this morning in Zechariah. Let me just remind you very quickly of a place in the New Testament where this is taught, because I know you probably, maybe some of your ears perked up when I said that. This was the act which invalidated, nullified the covenant between Israel and God. Let me just remind you of a parable our Lord told about husbandmen who had rented a vineyard. In the parable, it's clear that the vineyard is Israel. The husbandmen are the rulers of the nation. And we read how Jesus goes on to tell the parable how the owner of the vineyard, that's God, had sent his servants to collect his rent. In other words, they had let out this land to these farmers. They were farming it, so time comes at the end of the harvest, it's time for you to pay your rent. They sent his servants, and what did they do? They mocked them. They laughed at them. They despised them. They sent them more servants to collect the rent. They beat them up. And finally, the man, the owner, says, "I'll send them my son. Surely they'll reverence my son." But the men saw the son coming, and they say, "Aha, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. Don't have to worry about this landowner anymore. It'll be our vineyard." Do you understand what's happening in the parable that Jesus is telling? He's foretelling his own rejection and his own death. But he goes on to show the consequences. He asks the scribes and the Pharisees standing by, what do you suppose that landowner is going to do to those folks? He will miserably destroy them. He'll take away this from their hands and he'll give it to somebody else. He will nullify the agreement, the rent agreement he had with them, and he'll give that land to somebody else who will bring forth fruit, who will give him his rent. Jesus goes on to reply, the kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to a nation that'll bring forth the fruits of it. This is the violation of the covenant that would nullify it, declare it null and void. You say, oh, but I don't think the Jews really realize what they're doing. Well, they should have. When, as we read a little earlier here, Pilate holds up Barabbas, a murderer, and holds up Christ, the Prince of Life, and says, which do you want? And they said, Barabbas. And what will we do with Jesus? Crucify him. Pilate brought out a basin of water, literally washing his hands of the whole affair. I'm innocent from this man's blood. See you to it. And they said those awful, awful, horrible words. His blood be on us and on our children. The guilt of his death, let it abide on us. And then over in John's gospel, as John says, and what do you want me to do with your king? They say, we have no king but Caesar. Do you realize what they're saying? It is not that they're saying we just won't have this king. We will have no king but Caesar. This is the rejection of the messianic hope of Israel. We want nothing of it. God has promised you a king. We don't want it. We'll take Caesar. If this is the kind of king that God gives us, we have no king but Caesar. It's the utter repudiation of the covenant. And when Christ died, my friend, there was an earthquake, and the veil in the temple rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And we, I think, mistakenly interpret that to mean, oh, now we can go in to God. The Jews themselves didn't see it that way. They said, God has left us. God has vacated the premises. Well, in spite of the fact it was an official rejection, an unreasonable rejection, a necessary rejection, it was a wonderful rejection. You know, they say mixed emotions is when your mother-in-law drives your new car over the cliff. Well, this is one of those times that you have mixed emotions. Oh, this was a horrible act, a horrible deed. But oh, my friend, I'm so glad it happened. Oh, what a gracious thing has fallen out to me. I don't know. I doubt I have one corpuscle of Jewish blood flowing in my veins, as far as I know. I'm about as Gentile as a Gentile can get. Paul over in Romans 11 speaks about the awful thing that has happened. He's a Jew. Oh, his heart is broken for his people. But in Romans 11, he says in verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. They didn't want it. They threw it away. They tossed it like you'd take a piece of garbage and throw it out in the trash. And oh, I'm so glad they did. Because when they threw it away, it came to me. Down in verse 15, same chapter, Romans 11, verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Paul is looking forward to a day when perhaps this blindness will be lifted. But in the meanwhile, did you get that? The casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. Life, mercy, grace comes to me because they threw it away. I've been out, you know, in essence, we don't like to think about this. I've told you that we're just ticks on the back of dog, you know, we don't like things, but we're also scavengers. We really are. We're just going through somebody else's garbage. And we have found this wonderful treasure that men tossed out, didn't want, saw as dung, the off-scouring of all things, and we scavenging around in the trash have stumbled upon this thing that is so valuable, so worthy. That's what Christ meant when he said, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has been made the head of the corner. What the Jews cast away has become the cornerstone, the foundation of my hope. Where were we before then? Look in Ephesians 3. I won't belabor this. But Ephesians 2, Paul describes the situation before this happened. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. May I remind you, Jesus, how many times in his earthly ministry said, I didn't come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He sent his apostles out two by two, and he says, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to Israel. You were, says Paul, without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no part in this nation. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no reason to believe God had promised anything to you. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's where we were. Hopeless, helpless, cut off. But now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In their rejection, there is a door that has been opened for an old filthy Gentile, unclean like me. Now, you say, what about the Jews? You mean this is sort of an anti-Semitic message? They rejected it, so, you know, to hell with the Jews. No, I'd remind you that second sermon Peter preached again to those people who crucified him. And he said, you murdered the Messiah. You crucified the Christ. But to you first is this word of salvation sent. Let that sink in. God sent it to who first? The murderers of his son. But the point is that now Jew and Gentile stand on equal basis, equal footing. Both are invited to come and sue for mercy through the person and work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Paul himself was knowledgeable about that. You know, he keeps saying, they did it, they did it, they did it. But Paul had been one of them, right? The Christ-hating, the church-persecuting Saul of Tarsus had received mercy No, it's not anti-Semitic nor pro-Semitic. It is simply that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. You come all on the same footing as undeserving, guilty sinners. Well, I'm glad those that were bidden to the feast didn't want to come. That's the parable. One said, I've got land I bought, I got to go see. Another said, I've got me an ox, I got to go try him out. Another said, I've married me a wife, I can't come. Don't want to come. Got too many other important places to go. I'm glad they didn't want to. Because then the one who threw the feast said to the servant, go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in and fill my house. I'm one of those that the Holy Ghost went out into this world and compelled to come in and sit down and put my feet under God's table and feast on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, it may be a horrible thing, but I tell you, this rejection is not only all those other things I've listed, but it's an ongoing rejection. Christ is still being rejected today, perhaps by some of you this morning. He comes as Lord of lords and King of kings. He says to you and I, lay down your weapons of warfare. I'll give mercy. Bow the knee. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you cleansing. I'll give you healing. And some of you today still refuse, still reject. In fact, some of you see far more worth, more value in the face of a $1 bill than you see in the face of Jesus Christ. Still today, if you had it to do all over again, you'd crucify him afresh, just like they did. It goes on. Do you really think that those folks there in Jerusalem were more wicked than you? You think they were bigger sinners than everybody else? Or do you see what I see, that in their horrid rejection of the Son of God, they're just visibly demonstrating what lies within the heart of each and every sinner that comes into this world? Any king but that king. Salvation on any terms but his terms. That's all they were doing. And that same core kernel of rebellion lies at the heart of every sinner and may lie at your heart this morning. But I say there is hope. When's daylight savings time? When we get this extra hour? No, we lose an hour, don't we? I'll quit, but let me say this. John has an interesting linguistic device in his writings. Sort of grabs your attention. John likes to make these sweeping, universal statements. Everybody does this, and then points you to an exception. Let me give you an example. I think it's over in John chapter 3 that John says that he comes, he testifies, speaking of Christ, that he's come and he's testified to that which he's seen and heard, and nobody receives his witness. Nobody. And then he turns around the next verse and say, but those that do receive his witness set their seal to this, that God is true. In other words, here's this big sweeping statement. Nobody receives what he has to say, and then turns around and says, but there are some. He says about the same thing over in John 1. He came to his own. What happened? His own received him not. They all universally rejected him And then in the next verse, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You see the point? John makes these sweeping statements. Nobody believes him. Nobody wanted him. Everybody rejected him. But those that didn't, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, what does that do to you? I tell you what it does to me. It makes me want to know, why did they do it? What's different about them? How come they received when these rejected? How come these believed when those refused? And John tells you there in John 1, verse 13, oh, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. God did something in their hearts. God opened their eyes that they see. God put something in their heart and will that was not there by nature. And oh, my friend, I don't know about you, but I'll testify it was so in my case, that had God not drawn me to his son, had God left me in my natural condition where I used to be, I would have no more love for Jesus Christ than for Saddam Hussein. But God. Oh, did you see it here in the text? They crucified him when they had fulfilled all that the scripture said about him. They took him down, laid him in the sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Paul says about the same thing in Ephesians 2. We were once the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love with which he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ, and raised us together with him. There's where I was. There's where I'd be today. But God did something. There is a horrible rejection of Christ, but I want to tell you, there is a miraculous reception of Christ. It is a miracle when God-hating, Christ-hating sinners bow to the throne of Jesus Christ, when they confess that he's Lord, when they submit their lives to the rule of the Son of God, when they turn their back on all other hopes and come lay hold of him and what he has done as their only hope. Oh my, what a miracle of grace. I pray today that that might happen with you if you know him not. And you in whose hearts and lives it has happened. Oh, I hope today I have rekindled the thrill of it all when it first happened back there. What a miracle God has done in your heart, in mine, that we love the things that we once hated and we hate the things we once loved. Let's pray. Father, astound us again today with your mercy and grace. That, Father, remind us it was not to deserving men, just men, righteous men, that this salvation is sent. It is sent unto the very rejectors and murderers of your Son. And though, Father, we as sinners know that we weren't there that day, yet, Father, we know the motivation that drove them, because we know so well that that same motivation resides in us. Even we who know you, we see it rear its ugly head in the flesh now and then to war against the Spirit. Father, make us aware of what you've done for us, that it's not that we're deserving, not that we've earned the right to it. We've done the very opposite. We forfeited all right. We have no reason to say that you must do this for us. But, oh, Father, on the terms of grace and mercy, If there's one here today outside of your kingdom, outside of the rule and reign of Christ Jesus, your Son, I pray that you would work in their lives to cause them to come to him and find life and rest, surrender their soul unto his rule, cry out for the mercy and grace that you have poured out through him, and lay hold of his death as their only hope of satisfying your justice for their sins. Might you do it, Father. Father, we can plead, we can beg, we can warn. But, oh, Father, unless you speak, unless you touch hearts and lives, nothing will be accomplished. Do it for Christ's sake, for the one who hung there on that cross and gave his life for his people. Do it again. We ask it in his name. Amen.